One of the questions that I ask participants in our baptism class goes like this. What do people outside of Christianity that you know think of Christians and the Christian life? And they come back with all kinds of answers like, well, they think Christians are judgmental, hypocrites. They think our lives are boring. They think we can't have any fun because we have to follow all of these rules and restrictions. And they think we have to live very religious lives and go to church every day. And to some degree, I understand those conclusions. To people looking at us from the outside, it can seem like our lives might be boring if we don't do some of the same things they do for fun. And compared to some other people, our lives may look very religious. In fact, the fact that you're at a church service today makes you more religious than most of the people in our culture. Hopefully, the overall attitude of our church family reveals that we earnestly pursue a deep relationship, a love relationship with God, and that we desire to find our deepest satisfaction in Him, and that when we do that, His love flows through us to others around us. But the reality is there are times when we are judgmental, or we do act hypocritically, or there are times we probably do just go through the motions of our faith journey with no real heart passion. And if we realize that we're doing this, we can repent of it and get right with God quickly. But sometimes religious people can settle into a life of judgment, hypocrisy, and going through the motions to the point of drying up their souls. They can be far from God, even though they do all this religious stuff. Has any of this crept into our lives? Is there some judgmentalism, some hypocrisy, some going through the motions of your faith? This problem has afflicted God's people for centuries. The Old Testament prophets spoke often about how God's people would enter into their religious practices, yet their hearts were far from God. And God Himself speaks through His prophets and cries out that He will not accept His own people's worship. Though they honor Him with their lips, their hearts are far from Him. And Jesus Himself constantly clashes with religious people who refused to recognize Him as God in flesh. And we see this in the next section of the Gospel of Mark that we're going to be going into today. Jesus confronts religious people who thought that their rule-keeping meant they were right with God. But through these encounters, we will see that Jesus reveals that living religiously without faith can threaten our souls, can threaten our very walk with God. And we find this in Mark chapter 2. Jesus healed a paralyzed man, but before He healed him, He had said to the young man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And there were some religious people there, religious leaders, who thought, "This man is blaspheming, because who can forgive sins except God alone?" And Jesus showed them that He had authority on earth to forgive sins by raising up the young man instantly to walk. And then Jesus goes and calls Matthew the tax collector to be His disciple, and Matthew accepts the call, and then He invites Jesus over to His place where there are other tax collectors and sinners, according to the religious people, and Jesus eats with them. And for some religious people of that time, that was a big no-no. So they condemn Him for that too. And Jesus responds, "I came because of sinners. It is not the righteous who need a physician, but the sick spiritually." And He's come to reach out to them. And now, as we continue on in Matthew 2, we are going to see Jesus identify these religious people for the areas in their lives that they thought were good, but might instead be indicating a distance from God. And you will see this increasing tension between Jesus and between these religious leaders. And as we go through these passages, we will see some symptoms of the life of a person who is religious but might be far from God in faith. And maybe God will reveal some of these things have been growing in our lives. And once we see what Jesus reveals, we will be given opportunity to respond to it and ask God if there's anything like that growing in our lives to purge it from us. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 18, or find it on your devices. And I'll be reading all the way through to chapter 3, verse 6. So Mark 2, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence? Which is it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So Mark begins by telling us that John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. The Pharisees were this group within Judaism who really took God's word seriously. They would be like the evangelical pastors of today, like me, like the church leaders of today, like our church leaders. And they earnestly desired to figure out how to apply God's law to the lives of common people. They were so serious about this that some of their leaders had written commentaries on the law in an attempt to make the law more accessible, more applicable in everyday life. But it seems that many of them kept their eyes so focused on law keeping that they forgot key aspects of the faith, like loving God and loving people. So the disciples of John and the Pharisees are fasting. But Jesus' disciples weren't. Kind of makes you wonder, how did people know that the Pharisees were fasting? Did they do it just so other people could see them and they could get praise for it? Jesus condemns this in the Sermon on the Mount. There is some debate about what the law actually commanded of God's people concerning fasting. Some say it only commanded fasting on the Day of Atonement. After the exile, we know that it was a practice among Jews to fast at least four times a year during the festivals, or some of them. But the Pharisees were fasting twice a week, and Jesus' disciples weren't. So they come. And some people come and ask him, "Why don't your disciples fast?" Like the Pharisees, like the disciples of John the Baptist. And Jesus responds with three short answers that seem to dodge the question. The first one is a question. to their question, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? When you go to a wedding, do you expect to fast? No, you go to eat a banquet. And Jesus identifies himself as the bridegroom and his disciples as the wedding guests. While he's with them, the disciples are to rejoice, not fast and mourn. They need to celebrate. After all, he will one day be taken from them violently and die. And then they will fast. And then he talks about sewing an unshrunk piece of cloth, a new piece, onto an old garment. And says no one does that because when you wash the garment, the unshrunk piece of cloth will shrink and rip the garment apart. And then he says no one pours new wine into old wineskins because the new wine might ferment and expand in the old wineskin, which has already been stretched to its limit. So both the wineskin and the wine would be lost. And then the scene ends. And notice, Jesus does not agree that his disciples should fast like the Pharisees' disciples. He points to his disciples' need to be joyful in his coming. And with the patch and wine illustration, he shows that this new kingdom that he's building will not just be patched onto the Judaism that they practice. It will be a brand new undertaking. The next scene occurs on the Sabbath day. Jesus and his disciples are walking through grain fields that are almost ready for harvest. And the disciples pluck some of the heads of grain while they walk through and break the heads apart to eat the seeds that are in the grain heads. On Sabbath, there was a great prohibition against work of any kind. The Pharisees had determined that you were not allowed to pluck heads of grain on the Sabbath, though you were allowed any other day of the week to go into a neighbor's field and pluck a couple of heads of grain to feed yourself, according to Deuteronomy 23:25. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So the Pharisees aren't necessarily criticizing them for engaging in that practice. They're criticizing Jesus' disciples for doing it on the Sabbath, the Jewish holy day when they are supposed to be resting from work and preparing for their next six-day cycle. So they come to Jesus and they say, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answers with some amazing smack talk. He says to them, have you never read the scriptures? Well, of course they had read the scriptures. They were experts in the scriptures, but they had missed major things in them. And he takes them back to a time in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 6, when David, before he is king, is being pursued by the current King Saul, who wants David dead. And David and his men come along to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, which existed, the house of God, before the temple was built. And he asks the priest there for food. And the priest does not have any food. It seems like David and his men are near starvation or very weak. The only food available was this bread of the presence that was put on a table in front of the holy place. And the only people allowed to eat that bread after it had sat out for its appointed time were the priests. But the priest decides to give David and his men the bread because he saw their need. Now, technically, that is a breach of the law. But nowhere in Scripture is David or the priest condemned for this act. So Jesus uses this to kind of set a precedent. In the case of real and desperate need, actions are allowed that would otherwise not be permitted. So with respect to his disciples, they were legitimately hungry. Therefore, Jesus pronounces it permissible to go beyond that basic rule of not plucking grain heads on the Sabbath. And then he declares, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was given by God to be a gift to people, not to be a burden, which the Pharisees had made it into, to the point that the people almost dreaded the Sabbath for fear of breaking one of the Pharisees' rules. And then Jesus goes on to make the wildly provocative statement, so the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. Lord over the Jewish holy day? Only God could claim that for himself. And the scene goes on, or the story goes on, where the next scene could happen the same day, because it's still the Sabbath. And since it's Sabbath, people go to the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. Maybe he had been born from birth with this hand that was deformed, or maybe it had been paralyzed in an accident of some sort. But note Mark 3, verse 2. And they, the Pharisees, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. The word translated watched does not mean observe. It means to watch closely for the purpose of accusation. And this was not an accusation that they would just make against Jesus verbally. They wanted to find an accusation that would stand up or hold up in one of their courts. So they are not there to worship that day. They are there to accuse. Now, we, of course, think it's kind of ridiculous for the Pharisees to be watching in case Jesus were to heal on the Sabbath. We think it's normal, if God is going to do some healing, to do it in a time of worship or when God's people are gathered. But at first, it's actually not that ridiculous from their point of view, because they could have been thinking of it like a doctor practicing medicine. We don't invite doctors to hold their clinics in our sanctuary while we're doing our worship. So from that angle, that was the understanding. If a person's life was not threatened, you didn't do doctor work on Sabbath. But there is something much more sinister going on here. Mark tells us they watched Jesus not simply to observe, but as examiners, watchers for some fault or something that Jesus would do wrong. Jesus does not let that deter him. He invites the man to come before him and then asks the Pharisees another question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? Well, of course, the answer is obvious. It's God's holy day. You would want to do good. You would want to save life. But the Pharisees don't say anything. And Mark tells us in verse 5, that Jesus got emotional. And he looked around at them with anger, maybe at their lack of compassion for the man with the withered hand, grieved at their hardness of heart. And when we think of a hard heart, we think usually of a callous or a cold person, because we think of the heart as the center of emotions. But to the Hebrew mind, remember we learned in the book of Proverbs that the heart was not just the center of emotions, it was the center of belief, the center of decision. And so a hard heart meant lack of belief towards God. They were showing a stubborn resistance to the purposes of God. One commentator puts it like this: it seems that nothing Jesus can say or do will pierce the thick armor of moral insensitivity that encases the Pharisees' minds and hearts. The withered hand of the man is nothing compared to the withered souls of these religious examiners. And then Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. And you would think that the joy on his face would be enough to snap the Pharisees out of their stupor. But Mark tells us in verse 6, the Pharisees then went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. So is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or harm, to save life or to kill? Well, apparently, according to the Pharisees, it's lawful to go out and plan harm on how you're going to kill someone like Jesus. And to the Herodians of all people they go. The Herodians were part of the royal family. They wanted the dynasty of Herod to last for decades so that they could maintain their comfortable lifestyle. They didn't care about common people. They only participated in worship, in religion, when it was culturally beneficial for them. And the Pharisees go to them. The Pharisees, who are supposed to be concerned about God's word, who are supposed to be concerned about God's people, but their actions have just revealed hearts full of hate, envy, vengeance. And this incident exposes the reality that these religious people were far from God. And as we look back over these scenes, I think we can discover several symptoms of a person who lives religiously without faith. Number one is a lack of joy in Christ and the new life he brings. Jesus said that while he, the bridegroom, was with his disciples, they needed to rejoice. And if we're Christians, we have Jesus in our lives, so that means our ordinary lives should normally ooze joy in Christ. Of course, when we're bereaved, we mourn. When we're sick, we moan. But overall, the joy of the Lord needs to saturate our lives. So if it's not, maybe we've been practicing religion without faith. Another symptom is resistance to God's new ways or fresh approaches in our lives. We might be willing to receive Christ into our lives only if it fits in with what we're already doing. Or we refuse to let him lead us or change us into someone renewed. With Jesus coming, the kingdom of God inaugurated this new age of salvation, and Jesus continues his saving work in our lives every day. But resistance to such work means we might be at odds with God's purposes. A third symptom of living religiously without faith is an emphasis on rule-keeping over people's real needs. The Pharisees criticized the hungry disciples for taking a few heads of grain on the Sabbath. They had no compassion for the man with the withered hand. They just wanted their Sabbath rules observed. We sometimes face challenges to the way we regularly do things. What if someone came to us one day who had a tracheotomy, a hole in their throat, and wanted to be baptized? And we practice baptism by immersion. And baptizing them by immersion might be fatal to them. Do we just insist? No, you have to be baptized by immersion. Or do we seek a way that can meet this need in this person's life? A fourth symptom is a readiness to accuse others who don't hold the same interpretation of God's word. The Pharisees did not go into the synagogue that day to worship God and to hear from the law. They went in watching for the purpose of accusation. So if we regularly jump on other Christians for their errors or conclusions that we disagree with, then we might have a Pharisee-like tendency. Now, of course, I'm not saying that we deny the fundamental differences between other religions and Christianity, but I am talking about fellow Christians who may have a different interpretation or hold a different view on something that is not a core salvation issue. And the last symptom is hard-heartedness towards God. We might have grown up in the church, we might be very involved in the church, we might go to all the religious services, but that's no guarantee of saving faith with God. These Pharisees were the most religious people of their day, but Jesus discerns resistance to God's ways and lostness in their hearts. So is any of this creeping into our lives? And maybe five questions to close today will help us ponder this some more. Question one, when life is ordinary, do you find joy mostly in things apart from Christ? Or, despite what's going on, are you still filled with a deep joy because of who Christ is and all he's done for you? And if you lack Christ-centered joy, then pray, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Question two, are you resisting a new work that God wants to do in your life? Or are you willing to let Jesus take you in this new direction? Will you stop insisting that he sew his new patch onto your old garment, or that he pour his new wine into your old wineskin? And will we collectively open ourselves up as a church to Jesus' new work among us? Question three, do you tend to put rule-keeping above the needs of people? Are you quick to get annoyed when people don't follow rules that are important to you? If so, ask God to give you his heart of compassion for others. Question 4, do you have a tendency to quickly judge and accuse others? It might be their doctrinal position. It might be the way they worship. Oh, look at them, they raise their hands. Oh, look at them, they don't raise their hands. It may be the way they parent. It may involve the way they look or talk. And we certainly need to be a people who watches and guards the faith and godly practices. But if we have become a people that just watches others so that we can accuse, we need to confess that. And question 5, has the Holy Spirit today revealed any hardness in your heart towards God? Our unbelief might have been covered up by our religious lifestyle. But instead of doing good and saving lives, we've become all about destruction, destroying people's reputations, tearing down their reputation with accusation. Or we may have a hard-heartedness towards God Himself, and we have resisted giving the totality of our lives over to Him. And if that's true of you, you need to stop. You need to ask God and the Holy Spirit to penetrate your hard heart and open your eyes, the spiritual eyes of your heart, to see that you really need to give all of yourself to Christ. Jesus reveals that living religiously without faith can threaten our souls and our walk with God, so we need to repent of any of that in our lives and receive Him and the life that He brings. Because when religious living without faith is stripped down to its core, it's just another form of work salvation. The Bible tells us there's no other way to God besides Christ. Not through religious activity, not through rule-keeping that will in some way obligate God to save us. We must come humbly and acknowledge our spiritual poverty, and then we will see more clearly our need to throw the entire trust of our lives onto Christ and away from our self-sufficiency. God could only deliver us from the depth of our self-focused salvation by Christ's death, by Christ's blood, and He died even for the Pharisees. And some of them turned to Him at great personal cost after His resurrection. And I pray that as we continue to trust Christ and depend on Him to lead and empower us to live Christianly, those who are outside of us will see a people that is moving away from being judgmental and hypocritical and rule keepers, and moving more towards being humble and honest and compassionate followers of Christ who proclaim Him and His salvation. So, will you come before the Lord now with me in prayer as we reflect on all of this? Let's pray together. Lord God, sometimes it seems easier to just go through the religious motions than to actually open ourselves up to You and enable You or invite You to deal with us, to show us where we need to change, where we need to grow, where we've begun letting that hardness set in or that judgmental spirit take hold. And I pray today, Lord, that if there are these symptoms growing up in any one of us in any way, that we will take it seriously. Jesus, You spoke truth to religious people about their lostness. So guard us and expose in us any tendency to trust our religious behavior as the means of our salvation. And Lord Jesus, help us to grow in being a people of joy because of You and what You have done. To be a people who welcomes Your new wine, Your new kingdom, Your new things in our lives. Who checks our attitude about rule keeping at the expense of people's needs. Who, when we disagree graciously, not in an accusing, destructive way. And who call out hard-heartedness in one another's hearts. And we thank You, Lord, that You are willing to speak truth And so I pray that this will penetrate into us today and through this week, and that you will root out any of this that might be growing in us and in our body here. Thank you that we have reason for joy because of you, that you are Lord over the Sabbath, that you are the great and loving Savior. And we want to give you all the glory for all that you have done. And we pray this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.